That was difficult enough, but the subject I was asked to address was this: drugs, alcohol, and joyriding, does religion have the answer? Now, maybe only in Northern Ireland could you be given that kind of subject, and I rather wish they'd asked somebody who came from Northern Ireland, but they asked me. And then a little while ago in the United States, I was asked to speak on this: objections to the gospel based on the evangelistic booklet Ultimate Questions, presented in the form of popular apologetics. And of course, only the Americans could ask you to speak on a subject as long as that, which took up about 25% of the entire speaking time. Well, tonight's subject is a little briefer, and it's obviously more closely related to the American version. So let me just steal one word from that long American title as part of the introduction, and that is the word apologetics. You'll notice in 1 Peter 3 and chapter 15 that Peter says we're to be ready to give an answer. And the word answer is the Greek apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. Let me give you, without giving you time to look it up, another place in Scripture where it's heard, what it's used. In Acts 22 and verse 1, Paul is arrested by the authorities in Jerusalem. He asks for an opportunity to address the crowd, and he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense." And the word he uses is apologia. Listen to my apologetics. And you will already have gathered from that that apologetics is not the same as an apology. We're not called upon to say, "Look, I'm sorry to have to say this to you, and I really do apologize for the gospel, but anyway, let me tell you what it is." An apology is a defense. It is, if I can just expand this a little, it is a matter of explaining to people very clearly, perhaps answering their objections, but interacting with them and making a clear defense of the position we hold to be right. It was an integral part of New Testament preaching, which often had to face ignorant and dishonest and at times vicious attacks on the gospel. And you will see from 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 that every Christian is called upon to be an apologist. The first letter of Peter was not a circular to the executive. It wasn't something addressed simply to church leaders. It was addressed to every Christian and therefore also to us. So let me just bring the two words popular and apologetics together and say this: that popular apologetics is the defense of the gospel against its critics, conducted in down-to-earth terms which ordinary people are more likely to understand. Now let me take one word from tonight's title, the word objections. Because on the surface, what a strange thing it is that people should have objections to the gospel, which is good news. I don't know anyone who in any other setting and context objects to good news. Nobody objects to a pay rise. Nobody objects to promotion. Nobody objects to some kind of advancement in their career or ministry. Nobody objects to an unexpected gift. Nobody objects to winning the lottery. Why then should there be objections to news which is wonderfully, infinitely greater than any of that apparently good news? Well, the reason lies deep in the unbelieving heart and mind. In Romans 8 and verse 7, Paul says the sinful mind is hostile to God. But in fact, that translation slightly hides the depth of what is being said, because the word is actually a noun. It's hostility. The sinful mind is hostility to God. By nature, man has a mindset firmly opposed to God and to the things of God. And I say that very carefully, again as part of the introduction, because we need to understand that non-Christians are not neutral. They're not just, as it were, sitting there waiting for us to visit them with this wonderful truth that they're all too happy to receive. The great Jonathan Edwards once said, unconverted people would kill God if they could get at him. And that is the truth of the state of unconverted people. So as we seek to witness to others and to evangelize, we need to remember that those who are not with God are against God, even if they don't know that they're against God. The non-Christian does have objections to the gospel. If not, they would surely accept it whenever we explain it to them. So witnessing is very serious work. It's very demanding and hard work. And yet I say again, every Christian is called upon to be an apologist. And I've been asked to speak, and have agreed to speak tonight, on countering objections to the gospel. Something that's very important, very practical, and something that I believe as Christians we ought at some point or another in our lives, and more than once, of course, to address. And so I'm sure for the first time in the whole of the years of the Kiel Biblical Assembly, we're not going to have an exposition of a verse or a passage. We're not going to have a Bible study in the commonly accepted use of that term. And it may be that tomorrow morning when the leaders get me together, they'll back me into a corner and give me a jolly good dressing down. Be that as it may, this is our subject, and it seems to me that the way I'm going to tackle it is certainly a valid way of doing so, even if it does miss the narrow point and the important one of having a time of the exposition of a particular passage of Scripture. And firstly, I want to address those who have objections to God. There are people who have objections to God. Put very simply and in a word, they are atheists. They may not say that they're atheists. I think very few people do say they are atheists, openly and upfront like that. But in their hearts, they either deny or they doubt the very existence of God. Now, of course, some people do say that they're atheists and have no regrets and hesitation in saying so. Isaac Asimov, for instance, famous, perhaps most famous for his television series Cosmos, but the author, would you believe, of some 300 books on scientific subjects and themes, said this: I am an out-and-out atheist. I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, but I so strongly suspect he doesn't that I don't want to waste my time. Professor Richard Dawkins, the zoologist from Oxford University, whose present title is the Public Understanding of Science, is an out-and-out, militant, outspoken, and articulate atheist. In the Daily Telegraph in 1993, Dawkins wrote this: God cannot be proved by any scientific hypothesis, therefore he does not exist. Richard Dawkins hates religion, all religion, and especially the Christian religion. Richard Dawkins says that faith is a virus of the brain. It's a disease. He says that the Christian faith is, and I quote him exactly, contemptible. And he gets more airtime than almost anybody I know to speak on the subject. His friend Peter Atkins from Oxford University, a scientist, is just as vehement. He says it is an outrage that theology is taught as a proper subject at Oxford University. He says that teaching children about the Christian faith is a form of child abuse. Now that's Peter Atkins. And again, very well known, very articulate, and with a great deal of media space. Now these and others like them are a powerful influence among young people and others today. Well, let's tackle atheism head on. And it's not very difficult to engage atheists because they have massive problems. Firstly, they have a problem, it seems to me, about the existence of matter. That is to say, the existence of anything at all. The most popular explanation accepted these days of how the universe came into being is, of course, the so-called Big Bang, which happened between 20 and 40 million years ago. You pays your money and you takes your choice, but at least at some point or another in history, there was a Big Bang. What a lovely and simple phrase for something really fairly big. Because before that, all of matter could pass through the eye of a needle. And then there was an explosion. An explosion that some believe in measure is still going on. And this tiny piece of matter that could be passed through the eye of a needle expanded and is still expanding and gives us all the amazing material matter that we see today. Well now, even if we accept the hypothesis of the Big Bang, I'm not going to address that here, but even if we accept that, here it seems to me is a basic problem the atheist has. Where did this little speck of dust that passed through the eye of a needle or could have, where did that come from in the first place? It can't have existed forever. We know that because all material matter that we know of is actually in the process of running down. So it clearly must have had a beginning. It can't have created itself, because that idea runs into the ground and it's very easy to see why it does. So it must have had a transcendent, that is an outside source of creation. And the atheist, very simply, has no explanation as to what that source of that transcendent source of creation might be. Secondly, the atheist has the problem of the existence of life. It's very interesting, and I've studied it quite a bit lately. Do you know that there is no definition of life available anywhere? At least, I've never come across one. You look up the Concise Oxford Dictionary under life, and it says animate. You look up the word animate, and it says living. So, not much help there. And there's actually never been a definition of what life is. But we all recognize it when we see it. There is life present in people, but not in plutonium. We know when something is living and when something is not living. Now the problem for the atheist is, where did this life come from? When or how, gradually or suddenly, did this exploding speck of dust take on board something that we call and know as life? Professor Edward Conklin of Princeton University once said, "The problem of life originating by accident is comparable to the problem of the complete dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing factory." The atheist has no answer that I have ever heard of as to how what we call life actually came into existence from nothing. Thirdly, the atheist has the problem of human life, which is in another league altogether to life as a general matter and factor. Think of the human body, for example. What an amazing piece of equipment it is. Think of the human eye. Within an area of a square inch, there are 136 million receptor cells. The human eye is able to receive 500,000 messages simultaneously. How did such an amazing piece of equipment come into existence? Dawkins suggests an answer. Chance. He actually says in one of his books, eyes could occur at the drop of a hat. From nothing to dust to life, to a tiny piece of equipment with 136 million receptor cells capable of receiving 500,000 messages simultaneously, just the kind of thing you would expect to happen if you left a speck of dust around for long enough. If you unraveled the DNA in a human body, it would stretch to the sun and back 100 times. One single chromosome in the human body contains an amount of information equivalent to 5,500 books of 230 pages each. And you know how that happened? Well, you've guessed it. That's what happens when you leave a bit of dust around for enough millions of years. Think of the human brain. The atheist says that he uses his rational ability to determine that God doesn't exist. Best answer I've ever heard to that came from C.S. Lewis, who says essentially this: if there is no God, man was not created by God. Therefore, his brain was not created for the purpose of rational thinking. Quote, "It is merely that when the atoms inside my brain happen for physical or chemical reasons to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me, as a byproduct, the sensation I call thought. But if so, how can I trust my thinking to be true? And if I can't trust my thinking to be true, I can't trust the argument leading to atheism. Therefore, I have no reason to be an atheist. Unless I believe in God, I can't believe in thought, so I can never use thought to disbelieve in God." Lewis said that nearly 50 years ago. I have never heard an atheist answer it. What about the human conscience? Human beings have a sense of right and wrong. They don't all agree as to where the line is drawn, but everyone says a line is there. Even the veriest atheist says of certain things, "I ought to do that," or "I ought not to do this." But the word "ought" really means "I owe it." I owe it to do this. I owe it to do that. My question is, to what do we owe it? Or to whom do we owe it? In the absence of a transcendent moral norm, how can the atheist say something is right or something is wrong? Does it really make sense to believe in a permissive ethic or permissive morality? How does that work when somebody steals your car, rips you off in business, overcharges you for their services, or steals your wife? Do you then say, we should live in a permissive society, people should be free to make up their own minds what is right and what is wrong? And then human beings have a sense of dignity. Have you noticed how often that word is used? People talk of living in a dignified way, dying in a dignified way, dying with dignity, treating other people with dignity. My question to the atheist is this: why should we treat each other with dignity? Where do human beings get something called dignity? If Peter Atkins is right, and I quote him exactly and word for word, that human beings are nothing more than, quote, pieces of slime on a planet, unquote, where does slime get dignity from? If Atkins is right, a human being has no more dignity than a tree, a stone, a kilogram of potassium permanganate, or a duck-billed platypus. Where is their dignity if we are all a collection of accidents? And then fifthly, man has a spiritual dimension. And it's impossible to deny this. The Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics runs to 13 enormous volumes. As far back as it has been able to trace humanity, man has acknowledged a transcendent power. The greatest difference between all other forms of animal life and human beings is this: man prays. Not even a praying mantis prays, but man does. Why does man pray? Why does man have any sense of otherness? Why does man have any sense of a transcendent spiritual being? Is that something you would expect if you left a speck of dust around enough millions of years, that it would develop a sense of spirituality? Atheism has never been able to answer man's endemic sense of spirituality. Freud and others have tried, but in that, as in so many other matters, Freud was a fraud, and we're only beginning to discover how fraudulent he was. Let me say just one other thing about objections to God, and I've dealt with this more than I'll deal with any of the others. The atheist case must be absolutely foolproof. There must be no chinks in the armor. There must be no gap whatever. Let me put this across to you by way of illustration. A friend of mine, he actually stood about 5'2" in his street shoes and weighed about 100 pounds, I should think. Very tiny and very old man at the time. And he was talking to a young, strapping freethinker who said to him, I'm an atheist. And my little, frail old friend said to him, would you give me the privilege of shaking your hand? The man said, well, you can shake my hand, but it's no great privilege. Oh, but it is. This is going to be the most wonderful day in my life. May I please shake your hand? Well, to save time, my friend wound this fellow up something rotten until he said, for goodness sake, shake my hand and get it over with. But what's all this nonsense about it being a great privilege? And my friend said, well, I've never in my life met anyone who's been alive throughout all time, who's been everywhere in the entire universe, and who knows everything that it's possible for a human being to know. And the young man said, well, you still haven't. But I am an atheist. There is no God. Now shake my hand and let's get it over with. My friend said, before I do, can I just ask you this? If you have not been alive throughout all of time, will you acknowledge that it's possible that there is a God who revealed himself in that portion of time when you weren't around? If you've not been everywhere in the universe, won't you acknowledge at least that it's possible that there is a God and that he's somewhere in the universe that you've not yet been? If you don't know everything, the sum total of all knowledge, will you not acknowledge this? That in that tiny little sliver of knowledge which you haven't yet mastered, there is information that would show you there is a God. The young man had at least the grace to say, I accept everything you say. I can't be an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I simply don't know. Well, that's a very, very brief, necessarily brief summary of some of the difficulties I see that an atheist has and some of the ways in which we can answer the objections that they have to God. But here's a second problem, and in some senses a greater problem for many people, and that is what I'm going to call objections to providence. That is to say, if God exists, why is there so much injustice and suffering and pain in the world? Why are there floods and earthquakes if a sovereign God of love and care and compassion exists? It's been said that if a person is not concerned about the problem of pain, it's either because of the hardening of the heart or softening of the brain. And I think there's a merit in that statement. Sometimes people use the argument to question God's existence. God cannot exist and these things be going on in the world. Sometimes they use it to question God's character. God cannot be a God of love or power, or he has the power and would exercise it in love to stop these things happening. Well, now, how do we deal with that objection to the gospel? I want to begin by saying that we should deal with it in a very sensitive and loving and careful way. Because the person concerned may indeed have suffered a great deal. Or there may be a great deal of suffering in their family or to people known to them. But let me suggest at least some markers that we can put down. Firstly, how does atheism solve the problem? Rejecting God leaves us no better off. Evil and suffering are realities. Denying God does nothing to explain them, or to alleviate them, or to work its way through the problem. I hope many of you have read a fine little paperback by my very dear friend Brian Edwards called Not by Chance. On the opening page of Not by Chance, published by Evangelical Press, there's a free advert. Brian talks about visiting his doctor, very routine thing. He was just about to leave the doctor's surgery when the doctor said, could I ask you a question? How can you believe in a sovereign God of love with all of the suffering that we see in the world around us? I'll give you 5 minutes to tell me. So Brian Edwards came back in, sat down, spent 5 minutes with his doctor, made the best case he could in that kind of time, and on his way out said, let me just add one final thing. I do have an answer to the problem of evil in the world. I mean, I do have things I can say that interact with the problem of evil in the world and with suffering. If you say that you are an atheist or don't believe in God, in the sense that I do, you have the problem, but nothing whatever that you can say to address the problem. And I suggest to you that is exactly the case. The second thing I would say is this. What has the best, if I can use the word, what has the best of atheism produced in answer to the problem? The best of Christianity has produced a great deal. Our hospital service, education, prison reform, the abolition of slavery, the founding of literally hundreds of societies for the benefit of mankind. No movement in human history has a better record in countering the effects of injustice and evil and tragedy and sickness than the Christian church. And it's not for us to brag about that, but we certainly oughtn't to be afraid or ashamed to say so. The best of Christianity, think of the 19th century alone and one little segment of it. Think of people like Wilberforce and Elizabeth Fry and others, and the tremendous effect they had on our society, on man's inhumanity to man, on evils and suffering and degradation and all the rest of it. Atheism, on the other hand, has made massive contributions to the problem of suffering and evil and pain and horror in the world. In recent years alone, we only have to recite the names of Stalin and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot, who massacred 1/5 of the population of Cambodia as an atheist. Because he was an atheist and because his atheism undergirded his philosophy. The philosophies of these men began by saying, God does not exist, therefore, and their philosophy was built on that. Would you say that China and Cuba and Albania and Romania and Bulgaria are paragons of virtue in the matter of human rights? These are nations whose philosophy was largely built, first of all, on the premise, God does not exist. We are the masters of our own fate. On the other hand, biblical providence provides these things. Firstly, it provides the only explanation of the origin of pain and suffering in the world. The Bible tells us, if we had a cursory reading, indeed of Romans 8 alone, would tell us that everything from headaches to earthquakes is the result of sin. These things aren't accidents. They are not complete mysteries. Yes, there are instances, and millions of them, where we shake our heads in bewilderment and we wonder why those things should happen to those people at that time, in that way. But they are not actually complete mysteries. They are the outworkings of the law of cause and effect. I don't mean an immediate and tangible link, so that one sin committed equals one evil visited upon that person, one pain, one punishment. We sometimes see that. Those who live blatantly promiscuous sexual lives have only themselves to blame if the result is a terminal sexually transmitted disease. But it's not always a one-on-one matter. But will you remember this as Christians, that in 1 John we're told sin is lawlessness. It's the only description of sin in the whole of Scripture. Many things are called sin. This is sin. That is sin. The other thing is sin. But this, as far as I know, is the only description of sin. Sin is lawlessness. So it's hardly surprising, or shouldn't be, that its results seem to be random and senseless and unjust. Sin is a killer. It's a destroyer. It is a wrecker. And when man flashed his fist in God's face in the Garden of Eden and rejected God's authority, he set in train every single cause of pain and suffering the world has ever known. It is laid at man's door. Secondly, biblical providence provides the only explanation of why there is good as well as evil, why there is light as well as darkness, why there is pleasure as well as pain, why there is justice as well as injustice. Let me put it to you like this. If the presence of evil, as the atheist says is the case, if the presence of evil proves the non-existence of God, what does the presence of good prove? Surely they can't have it both ways. To say the presence of evil in the world shows that God does not exist, then what does the presence of good show? Whereas biblical doctrine tells us that although the divine image in man has been defaced, hear me carefully, it has not been destroyed. There are traces of the divine image in the heart and life of man. Man is still capable of using his divinely given ability to show love and compassion and concern, to be just and honest and self-effacing and generous and good. Man is able to do those things, the Bible says, because there is still within him a trace of the image of God. Thirdly, the Bible provides the only purpose to be found in what the world calls wrong or evil. The Bible tells us that in the pain and the suffering and the darknesses of this world, God is speaking. Micah chapter 6 and verse 9, "Hear the rod and him who appointed it." Listen to C.S. Lewis again. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I'm going to dare to suggest that there are people in this audience tonight, and those who will hear this message on tape, who will give as their testimony that it was when they were brought low in some way, when they were faced with difficulty or disease or darkness, mentally or spiritually or physically, it was then that God spoke to them most loudly and persuasively and clearly and effectively. One thinks of Paul at 2 Corinthians 12 and the thorn in the flesh, and the way in which God spoke to him then, and then, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. One thing is certain, the unbeliever can find no purpose when things go wrong and the clouds gather, when pain takes hold. A very dear friend of mine, who actually dropped dead on the eve of his 55th birthday and not a Christian, member of his family at some point, perhaps 2 or 3 years before that, had the most unusual and painful disease of the hands. Something I'd never heard of before, but it was really almost terrifying. And I remember him coming to me one day, I believe it was his sister who had the problem, and saying to me, "John, I don't know what to make of it. I feel like making a pact with the devil." Now, he was a good man indeed, a very fine man in many respects, and generous and outgoing and gregarious and friendly. I had the great honor of preaching at his funeral. The totally godless family asked me to do that, and I counted it a very great privilege. But when the darkness came, he had nothing to say, nowhere to look, nothing on which to hold, except, what in the world did he mean by it? I feel like making a pact with the devil. Would that have solved the problem? Fourthly, the Bible gives the only grounds for hope. The Bible teaches us that history is not cyclical, it is linear. It's not going around and around in hopeless circles getting nowhere. It is going in a specific direction. It is going somewhere. It tells us that there are going to be new heavens and a new earth, that God is going to take these same raw materials and transform them into perfection, and that his people will live throughout all eternity in a place and state where there is no suffering, no injustice, no pain, no sin, no death. All things work together for the good of those who love God. All things. The good and the bad, the light and the darkness, the shade, the shadow, the brilliant sunlight, the mountaintop, the valley. All things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So, those things, and you'll have to forgive, please forgive the approach again, but they'll give me a choking off tomorrow morning. Please forgive the approach, which I know is entirely different to anything that there has been in the past, and almost certainly that there will ever be in the future. But I do feel it more and more laid upon my heart to approach things in this way. Thirdly, there are those who object to Scripture. People who would come to you and say, well, it's no good quoting the Bible to me, I don't believe it. How do you respond to that? Somebody says to you, I don't believe the Bible. Well, let me tell you how I respond to them. I say, well, of course you don't. I'd be amazed if you did. Why in the world should you believe the Bible? Well, now, perhaps you all want to get me in a corner afterwards. But surely that's the right thing to say. Maybe not the way I would say it. But listen to this. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Think about it carefully. Would you not be amazed if somebody came to you, an unbeliever, no thought of heaven or hell, as it were, no concern about the things of God, and you said, well, let me quote the Bible, and they were to say, oh, wonderful, I believe everything the Bible says. Wouldn't you be a little surprised at that? I would love to be able to preach evangelistically to people who were all convinced that the Bible was the Word of God and just wanted to hear what the Word of God said. So my approach is to say, well, of course you don't, and I understand that, and I would be absolutely amazed if you did believe the Bible. And then there are those who say, well, the problem about the Bible is it's full of contradictions and inaccuracies. Well, the very simple way to respond to that is to say, well, as it's absolutely full of them from beginning to end, I've got a few minutes to spare. Just show me a dozen. I've never had a response to that yet. Not one. And then if they do produce something, which they've read somewhere, they've worked it out themselves, of course, they've read somewhere, doesn't this disagree with that and so forth, you could say this to them. Have you ever tried to reconcile those two statements, or do you just read them on the surface and say, there's a contradiction or there's an inaccuracy? And the third thing to remember here is a problem, an apparent problem, is not necessarily an error. It's just an apparent problem. But I think we can go on the attack in this area, and we can do so in these ways. Firstly, nobody has ever proved the Bible to be inaccurate. Hear my words carefully. Nobody's ever proved the Bible to be inaccurate. I'm not saying that every apparent contradiction, every apparent discrepancy or unevenness has all been solved. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that nobody has ever proved the Bible to be wrong. Do you know that not a single archaeological discovery has ever shown the Bible to be in error? Secondly, Surely the unbeliever has this problem, that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It actually makes that claim. As no other book in the world does, it makes pervasively the claim to be the Word of God. 4,000 times in the Old Testament alone, 700 times in the first five books, 40 times in one chapter, it says it is the Word of God. God said, God spoke, the Word of God came, and so forth. Now, if it is not the Word of God, let's not have any of this nonsense about, well, of course, the Bible is a very good book, and I do understand that it's never been proved in error historically and geographically, and I do understand that its moral teaching is superior to anything else in the world, but it is not the Word of God. Well, what a strange situation. Here we have the most accurate book in the world historically and geographically. Here we have the book with the highest moral tone in all of literature, and in the first part of it, it tells 4,000 blasphemous lies about its own origin. Thirdly, the moral influence of the Bible is without parallel. And in a sense, I'm overlapping with something I said earlier about overtly atheistic countries in the lifetime of many of us here. In countries where the Bible has been banished or banned, social and moral standards have plummeted. Where the Bible has been honored, where it has been the bedrock of society, standards have risen. When Charles Darwin first visited Tierra del Fuego, he found the natives there in the most horrible state of moral degradation. When he returned some years later, there had been a transformation in the place. Missionaries had been and had introduced the teaching of Scripture, and the society had been transformed. Darwin was so impressed that he made a subscription to the missionary society concerned. Fourthly, Jesus taught that it was the Word of God. I'm sure you'd like to open your Bible somewhere else, and not just that, so that I can get away tomorrow morning when they beat me over the head and say, well, I did ask the folk to turn to their Bibles. So turn with me to Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, and maybe I'll escape the 40 lashes minus one.